You know, there's been a lot of people in world history who have claimed to be great or who have been declared to be great. We all maybe have heard of Muhammad Ali, the great boxer who referred to himself as the greatest. Or we've all probably certainly heard the name Alexander the Great, who was not born with such a name, but he earned it through his military campaigns and conquest. If you're into hockey, you've probably heard of Wayne Gretzky, who's known as the Great One. Well, this morning we come to a passage of Scripture where Jesus declares someone to be great. And he says here that that of all people who have ever been born of a woman, there was no one who is greater. And Jesus crowned this title upon this person, who is John the Baptist. And which is striking when you consider what we were looking at last week and the few verses before that. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, the first six verses, we see John's doubt. And that's what we saw last week. But right on the heels of that, Jesus comes in and he leaves no doubt as to who John was. In fact, Jesus defends the John the Baptist in these next verses. And so in verses 1 to 6, you have John's doubt, and then verses 7 to 15, you have Jesus' defense. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 7 through 15, where Jesus really, he defends the character of John the Baptist. And he, I'm going to see if I'm going to run the PowerPoint here. So anyways, we're going to be in verses 7 through 15 as you look on there. So let's go ahead and read these verses together. Where we're going to look at the life, the character, and the ministry of John the Baptist as described by Jesus. Imagine if Jesus was to make a statement about you, or he was to describe your life, what would he say about you? Well, this is what he said about John the Baptist in light of the doubts and the questions that he expressed in the previous verses. Remember when John sent his disciples and asked Jesus, hey, are you the Messiah? Are we looking for someone else? And so let's read these verses and see how Jesus describes John on the heels of the doubts and questions that he had at the beginning of the chapter. Starting at verse 7, Jesus, it says there, and as they departed, these disciples of John, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So in these verses, Jesus describes the life and the character of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he really defends John's credibility in these verses. Because people were probably wondering, you know, what is up with this prophet, you know, who's preached to us all this time, and now he's sending his disciples wondering if Jesus is really the Messiah? Like, I'm sure they were trying to make sense out of it. And so here Jesus sizes up his life and ministry in a few verses. And as we go through this, you know, we should be asking ourselves, how would we measure up? Like, what would Jesus say about us? How would he describe our life if he was to give a commentary on you? And so this morning we want to begin by first of all looking at the man, John the Baptist, and then we'll second of all look at the ministry. But first of all, we want to look at the man in verses 7 through 11, the person of John the Baptist, and to see the incredible things that Jesus has to say about them. And so if there's any doubt in people's mind as to what Jesus thought about John the Baptist, he erases it in these verses because he speaks with unmistakable clarity. And first of all, in verse 7, Jesus describes John the Baptist as a man who was firm in conviction. And you may wonder, well, how do you see that? Well, look at here. It says, and as they departed, as his disciples are going back with what Jesus instructed them, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So obviously there were people there, and they heard these things. And so now that these disciples go back, I'm sure these people had a lot of questions. So Jesus tries to answer their questions. And so now he addresses the multitudes. He speaks to the multitudes about John because they knew of John as a prophet. And so he reminds them, he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Because these people are those who had gone out to hear John in the past. He had preached, he was sent to prepare the way of the Messiah. And now they're probably wondering, what's going on with this guy? You know, yeah, we know he's been jailed, but just because he has a little suffering, you know, he's experienced a little adversity, now he's all of a sudden this wobbly-kneed prophet. Like, what are we to think about this guy? I see all of a sudden his confidence and his faith in Christ is shaken by a little adversity. And so Jesus here reminds them of who John really is and what his character was really like. And so he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Now notice here he talks about they went out into the wilderness because they would have had to leave Jerusalem. They would have had to go out of their way to go hear John because John was out in the wilderness. He wasn't at the temple preaching. And so they went out of their way to see and hear the preaching of John because he was a preacher like none they had ever heard. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was given a specific task and a mission to prepare people's hearts to receive the coming Messiah when he comes. And throughout history, God has raised up certain preachers who really stood out among others to capture people's attention and interest and draw people to Christ. You know, maybe a lot of us think of Billy Graham, and I remember growing up and watching on TV these crusades, and you know, you turn on NBC and there's a preacher. I mean, you don't find that today, do you? You never find that today. But I mean, that was a remarkable time in history. And you go back in American history further and you come to George Whitefield. You go before him and you see Charles Spurgeon in England, and you could keep going back through church history, and there were certain preachers that God used above and beyond the average preacher of the Word of God. George Whitefield was one who, this is before the days of microphones, he was known to have had a thunderous voice that you could hear for a great distance. And he was such a persuasive preacher that people were so taken by his oratory skills and his ability to communicate truth. They had never heard somebody speak the Word of God like him, and so throngs of people would gather to hear George Whitefield preach. And even unbelievers, even enemies of the gospel, even critics like David Hume, he was a Scottish philosopher and a skeptic. And one day he's going to listen to George Whitefield preach, and somebody's like, why are you going to hear him preach? You're not a believer. You don't believe these things. And his response was, no, but he does. Because he spoke with such conviction and power, and it was captivating, and so people were drawn to hear him. Well, John was that type of a preacher. John the Baptist was unlike any preacher in Jerusalem. There was no Pharisee or scribe or Sadducee who matched John in his ability to preach and to declare the truth of God, to declare the will of God for his people. And so with conviction and strength and power, John declared Jesus to be the coming Messiah. He was magnetic, and he preached with conviction. How do we know that? Well, because of how Jesus speaks here in this verse. Look at the last phrase. He said, in verse 7, he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, what is when you think of a reed, you know, in Israel, and you go to Florida, I grew up, there was reeds, you know, you see it along the swamps and things. Well, along the Jordan, there would be these reeds, and they would grow as high as 12 feet. And they're not known as reeds. You know, reeds aren't known for their strength and stability, like maybe an oak tree or a pine tree, right? No, a reed was very flexible, and it would bend easily at the blowing of the wind. And if the wind was strong enough, I mean, the reed could be blown all the way down to even touch the ground. And so what Jesus is saying here, you didn't go out to hear some little flimsy little weed, some little vacillating, yellow-bellied, timid, unstable preacher who sticks his finger up like politicians to do and a lot of modern-day preachers. Well, which way is the wind blowing? What are people interested in? Or how am I going to win the appeal of people? No, John was not that kind of a preacher. John laid thunder on people. John preached the truth because he was a man of conviction, and he knew. In fact, when you look at his birth and the events surrounding his birth, he was prophesied, he was ordained by God, he was born for this purpose, to preach Christ and to prepare people to receive the Messiah when he would come. And so he spoke the truth with unflinching conviction. He called people to repentance, which we've seen back in Matthew chapter 3. And a man of conviction is a man who understands what the fundamentals of truths are of the Bible. And he's a woman of conviction is someone who knows what they believe, and they're not going to go off course. They're not going to compromise what they believe to be true to please someone. And it's a character that's lacked greatly in our society. It lacks in many churches. It's lacking in many pulpits. But a conviction is developed through study of the truth. When you come to the point where you realize this is absolutely true, and people must know this, and then you get up and you declare it, and you don't care what people think because you know that's what God wants them to hear. And John was such a preacher, and so he came to a clear understanding of who Jesus was. He had firm convictions. He was ordained and predetermined by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so when some of his critics would come out, in fact, in Matthew chapter 3, we saw this, a year or so ago, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when he sees these Pharisees and these scribes coming where he was preaching, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, therefore, if you're going to be here, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to yourself, do not say to yourselves, well, hey, you know, we have Abraham as our father. We're okay because we're of the lineage of Abraham. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So he was rebuking them because their confidence, their trust, their assurance for their salvation was in their lineage and not in Christ. And so he rebukes them and calls them to repentance. In fact, his baptism, when he baptized people, was a baptism of repentance, that people were repenting of their sins and coming to God to be made right with him. And so here, Jesus reminds the people who had just heard his disciples say, hey, John's kind of wondering, you know, are you the Messiah or is there someone else coming? And so what Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't take John in his moment of weakness and describe and define his entire life and ministry and character based on that one moment. Now, he points people back to when he was preaching along the Jordan, and he reminds people of the imagery that they would have seen. They would have seen the reeds behind him as he preached, blowing in the wind. Well, John was no preacher who just went with the flow. He didn't go in the direction of popular culture. He wasn't there to win the applause. He was there to stand unflinchingly and call people to repentance, to prepare their hearts to receive Christ as their Messiah. So he was a man who was firm in conviction, and that was evident in his preaching. Secondly, in verse 8, we see that Jesus describes John as being a man who was firm in his identity. Look at verse 8, he says, but what did you go out to see? Again, we see this question, what did you go out to see? Why were you going out there to hear him? Were you going out there because he was a man clothed in soft garments? He said, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He said, you didn't go out to see some slick-dressed preacher. You know, there's these preachers that I call them Joe Cool preachers. You know, they have the skinny jeans and the tight shirts, showing all their muscles because they go to the gym all the time instead of studying the Word of God. And there are these older preachers who dress like 20-year-olds to try to show people that they're relevant, that they can enter their world. Well, if you preach the gospel, you will enter people's world because the Bible is a living book. And it's the only living book. And because it's living, it's always relevant. It's cross-cultural. And if you preach it, it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It lays bare people's hearts and help them to see where they stand in relation to God and whether they must repent of something or draw near to God or to be saved. And so John was a man who wasn't dressed in this slick clothing, because those who wore soft garments, as Jesus says here, are in king's houses. They're in palaces. They're not out preaching among the people. In fact, this word translated soft elsewhere in the New Testament is used to connote softness or even effeminacy. And so those who were soft, those who wore this type of clothing, would be like modern day politicians, you know, who don't have a backbone, who say whatever is needed at the moment to appease people, to earn their favor, to win their vote. But that was not John. John was actually the opposite. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair." Now, that's not soft, is he? Ever touched a camel? He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. You know, John was a man's kind of a man. And so really, this flew in the face of what Jesus was talking about. Those with soft garments, their belts were silk belts. And John's belt was made of leather, animal skin. And he wasn't dressed in fine clothing, because those in fine clothing are those who had won the appeal of the king. They were yes men. And this was not John. John was there to confront people with the reality of who they were and where they stood before a holy God. He would not compromise the truth to win the applause of people. And this actually shows that John was a man of humility. He was a man who lived by humble means. In fact, his appearance is reminiscent of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. Elijah was described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. So John the Baptist comes in like appearance, which really represents one of poverty. You know, if you're a man of wealth, you would have had the soft clothing. You would have had the silk belt and the slick clothes, but not John. You know, he had to kill an animal to get some clothing. He was wearing clothing like camel's hair and had a leather belt. He was not dressed as one who was sophisticated, who dwelt in these palaces. That's how the religious leaders, that's how the Pharisees would dress. They would go around in these long flowing robes and to impress people. But John was a man who lived off the land. Materially speaking, he was very poor. But spiritually, he was very rich, wasn't he? His food was described here in Matthew 3 as locusts and wild honey. Locusts were eaten by the poor in the Middle East. And they're still eaten by the poor in the Middle East. Now, what they would do is they would take the head and the legs and the wings, and they would take those off, and then they would boil the locusts, or they'd make a stew out of them, or they would roast them. They could dress them with butter, maybe some salt, and that's what they would eat. And there are still people that eat them today, you know, because he was a simple man. He didn't dress to impress. He was willing to pass on from the comforts of life to serve the people and to bring the truth of God's word to them. His objective was not to please the king in a palace, but to please the king of heaven. He wasn't desirous to tickle people's ears to tell them what they wanted to hear, but to tell them what they needed to hear, to call them to repent of their idolatry, the idols of their hearts, and to stop putting their confidence in their lineage, because their lineage wasn't going to save them. They needed Christ to save them. And every faithful preacher will tell you what you got, what God wants you to hear, not what he thinks that you want to hear. And this was John the Baptist. He spoke what God had called him to preach. And today we have what God wants us to preach in the Word of God, the owner's manual. And we are to be intimately acquainted with God's Word, which gives us wisdom for daily living. And so John was comfortable in his skin. He didn't try to dress to portray himself as something other than he was. What you saw is what you got. And John was a faithful preacher of God's word. And thirdly, we see how Jesus describes John in the next few verses, verses 9 and 10, that he was of all of the prophets, he was the foremost of the prophets. In fact, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And in verse 9 it says, but what did you go out into the wilderness to see? So a third time he asked them, and he gives an illustration, what did you go out to see? You didn't go out to see this wobbly, vacillating preacher as a reed in the wind. You didn't go out to see this slick-dressed guy who was a man-pleaser. No, he was a God-pleaser, and he's going to preach to you straight what God's word says. And thirdly, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, Jesus said, absolutely. Because people recognized that John was a prophet. In fact, even Herod at the time understood John to be a prophet. In Matthew 14:5, it says, and though Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitude. Why did he fear the multitude? Because they counted him as a prophet. Yeah, the people knew that John was a prophet. And so they would go out to hear him preach. But John was, Jesus says here, yes, he's a prophet, but I say to you that he is more than a prophet. And John was more than a prophet because he not only preached and prophesied, but he himself was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was the one who was prophesied about. So he's more than just a regular prophet. Not only did he preach as a prophet and declare the will of God for God's people as a prophet, but he himself was part of the fulfillment. And he was the one who introduced and declared Jesus to be the Messiah. He introduced the Messiah to the nation and declared him to be the Son of God. And so John was both the messenger and the eyewitness of the Messiah. And verse 3 says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So here he's quoting from Malachi. And chapter 3, verse 1, where Malachi prophesied that John the Baptist would come. Now, he didn't say the name John the Baptist, but John was the one that Malachi was prophesying about, and he was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, at this time, when kings would come in victory, having defeated their enemy. They would send people before them to remove the obstacles out of the way. And they would send heralds to announce that the king is coming. And that was John. John was sent to remove the obstacles of people sent out of the way and to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah so that when Jesus comes on the scene, they accept him and receive him and follow him as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Isaiah also spoke of this in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so that was John. He was preparing the way, moving the obstacles of people's sin, calling them to repentance, to receive Christ. He was preparing the roads, as it were. And you can see the urgency here in this verse. For he was crying out for the people to receive him. He's pleading with them to get their hearts in tune with the Master. He was seeking to prepare the soil of their hearts so that they would not reject him as they did, but to receive him. And so we see that there are people who did receive him. They did repent and they did prepare their hearts. But we know that the nation as a whole rejected Christ as the Messiah. Interestingly, John never performed any miracles. But yet he was greater than all the prophets. Yeah, because of what he was called to do. He was called to announce and to herald and to identify Jesus as the Messiah. And what did he say? What does John tell us in his gospel? That when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he announced to the world that Jesus is that promised Lamb. He's the final sacrificial Lamb who will come and once and for all, be the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And so he identified Christ as the Lamb of God who was coming. He witnessed Christ's ministry. He saw and heard the preaching of Christ. He even baptized the Lord Jesus. And here in the first few verses of this chapter, he's questioning, Jesus, are you the one? Or is there another one we should expecting? And so Jesus here is reminding, hey, in spite of John's weaknesses that he was going through in prison, John knows who the Messiah is. He just needs to be reminded of what was prophesied, of what the prophets had spoken previously. And the people, and Jesus here was reminding the people of who John was. John was also prophesied as to be that one who prepared the way for the coming king. And so there was no prophet in world history, in human history, that had the privileges of John the Baptist. Think of all the Old Testament prophets. Yeah, they could foresee that God gave them a revelation to foresee that there's going to the coming one, the Messiah, is going to come one day, and he allowed them to prophesy of some of the events, but none of them actually got to witness and to see and to interact and even baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. So John was privileged beyond all of the prophets. He was the foremost of the prophets. Jesus declared him here to be more than a prophet. And then he quotes from Malachi to show that John was that messenger, that prophesied messenger. And so not only was John a man firm in his convictions and in his identity, not only was he the foremost of the prophets, but he was foremost among men in verse 11. The first half of verse 11, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." None greater. I remember these kids play baseball here, and they shout out each other, "There's no one greater, no one greater." I think of this passage. "No, there is none greater than John the Baptist up to this point in human history." In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 1, you see some of the events surrounding John's birth. In fact, when his birth was announced, when his birth was prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it is said of John that, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So this is before John was even conceived. It was prophesied that he would be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. God had a specific plan and purpose for the life of John the Baptist. And when it says here that he didn't drink wine or strong drink, he's talking about the fact that John was one of three people in all of Scripture who lived and died by observing the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a vow that was voluntary, but included abstaining from wine and liquor. It was a commitment to not cut your hair or to touch anything that was dead or ceremonially unclean. And so John lived a life of self-denial. John separated himself from things that could defile him because he wanted to live a life wholly devoted to the Lord. Now, John didn't do these things. He didn't live by the Nazarite vow in order to earn some sort of merit with God or to earn some sort of favor to obtain salvation through good works. No, but he did this as a testimony of one whose life was completely surrendered and devoted to God, to Yahweh, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a man of godliness. He was a man of devotion. And he was a man of incredible integrity. Well, how do we know that? Well, it says here that he was filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. So he was a man who lived his life under the control and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then if you look in the next verse of Luke chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "What he will do, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So right shortly before his birth, it was prophesied of what he would do in his life and how he would serve the Lord and turn people's hearts to Yahweh, to Christ. And then later on in Luke chapter 1, verse 66, it said that the hand of the Lord was with him. And so that's not hard to see as you look at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. And even his own father, Zechariah, who was a priest there, prophesied of John in Luke chapter 1, verse 77, that he will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And so he preached that it's through Christ that people could be forgiven of their sins. And so, who else in Scripture had these divine revelations made announcing their birth? Like nobody. There's nobody who compares with John the Baptist. Of all men ever born of women, there was none greater than he, Jesus says. No one ever had the privileges that John had. And he was faithful and humble. And remember, he said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. After he had laid that foundation and preached for people to receive the Messiah, when Christ came on the scene, he said, okay, it's time for me to go away. He must increase, and I must decrease. And that's how you and I should live our lives, shouldn't it? He must increase daily in our lives, and we must decrease. We're not to be out calling ourselves the great one. I wouldn't even want somebody to call me the great one. Christ is the great one. If there's greatness in any of us, it's not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and how he's lived out in our life and by our devotion to him. John said that he's not even worthy, he wasn't even worthy to unbuckle the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ, much less baptize him. He's like, Lord, I should be baptized by you. But it was to fulfill all righteousness that he did that, and he was obedient. He was a man under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of all men who have been born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist, Jesus declared. The only greater born of women was the Lord Jesus himself, who is the God-man. There was none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come to the end of verse 11, we see that John was first in privilege. He experienced privileges like no one else. You say, well, how can this be? Well, look at what it says at the end of verse 11. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He was the first who was he was born of privilege. And you know what? You and I are even more privileged according to what Jesus is teaching in this verse. You say, well, how can this be? Well, because of your vantage point. Yeah, John may have been the greatest up to this point, and he experienced privileges like none of the other prophets. But Jesus says here at the end of this verse that you think he's great. Well, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven, which would include all of us, is greater than him. Yeah, because you know what? John never got to see the crucified Christ. He never got to see the resurrected Christ. He could see shadows and things to come, but he never got to see that himself. And so, but you and I today, we can testify of the full work of Christ, can't we? We have the full revelation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was only privileged to see a portion of the life of Christ. You and I can testify to the completeness of Christ's life and his sacrifice and his purchasing of our redemption. And so the weakest, the smallest of all believers today has privilege over John and the fact that we have been given the full revelation of Jesus Christ. We even have the book of Revelation, which is called what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. We even have revelation of what's going to happen in the future. And that was revealed to the apostle John, not John the Baptist. And so John records the book of Revelation where he's given a vision of Christ and a vision of what God's going to do in the future. And we possess that today. John never possessed that. So you, me, we who are at least in the kingdom have even privilege over John. Yeah, he had some of the physical privileges of seeing Christ and hearing him and these things, baptizing him. But Christ dwells in our hearts today. He dwells in our hearts. He stood before John, but he dwells in us. So how privileged we are. He was first in privilege, but you are more privileged. So when we look at the measure of the man, John was a man of great godliness and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood firm in his convictions and faithful to the end. But you who are faithful to Christ even have privileges beyond what John ever knew of. So the question is what do you do with Jesus Christ? You know, God has things in store for you possibly that you don't know about if you will live your life for Jesus Christ. I remember my grandpa used to say, he had a quote in his living room. It says, just one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because for us, life is Christ. because of what he's done for us, and he's made us part of the family of God, and we are children of privilege. You know, I hear liberals talking about children of privilege. We're all children of privilege as believers. We're part of the family of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our Father. So yeah, we're children of privilege, and we rejoice in it. D.A. Carson, talking about the privilege we have and the greatness of Christ and John the Baptist in this context, he says, so often Christians want to establish their greatness. And you see a lot of this. You see guys trying to make themselves famous on social media and YouTube and all these places, trying to come up with these innovative podcasts and websites and all this kind of stuff. D.A. Carson says, so often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. Isn't that amazing? He said, if we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, your true significance is in your light bearing and in your gospel proclamation and being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his privileged children who have been adopted into his family. And who is a member of the family of God and a child of the King, you are greatly privileged. And so your greatness is who you are in Christ, not what you've accomplished. Christ is to be glorified for anything that we accomplish. Whatever happens around here, he is to receive the glory. If this auditorium fills up and overflows and there's people standing outside, he is to be the glory, not because we have some sort of special preaching or music or whatever. It's because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. And so your greatness is found in Christ, not in who you are, but in who Christ is. And the fact that he lives in us. Paul said, for I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but what? Who lives in us? Christ lives in us. So we are to live the Christ life before people. And that's where greatness is found, in living the Christ life. And doing his will. But we must move on to look very briefly at the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this whole scenario prepared the opportunity for Jesus to provide really the purpose of John's ministry. Now, I must admit that some of these verses here, this next verse is one of the most difficult verses, I think, in the New Testament. But we come to verse 12, where we see that John's ministry ushered in change. And Jesus said, and from the days of John the Baptist, you know, the days of his ministry, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So this is a very unusual verse and a very difficult verse to understand. And so as I was looking at this verse and reading different commentators, there's two main interpretations or two main understandings of this verse. Now, commentators will agree that either application of this verse is actually true. The question is which one is meant in its context? And it all has to do with how you understand one Greek word. Because in Greek, sometimes you can, there's middle voice and there's passive voice and there's active. And so the spelling and for this Greek word, whether it's middle or passive, is spelled the same. So the question is how do you translate it? So if you translate it, I'll make sure I get it. I don't get it backwards here. So if you translate it as a passive, then let me make sure I got my notes in order here. So if you translate this passively, it can have the idea of, when it says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, you could translate it as it's treated with violence, or it's being rejected with violence, or it's being attacked with violence. You know, as the kingdom of heaven is preached and expands, that it suffers violence. And then there's another way to interpret it as a middle voice, which has the idea, it could be rendered, that it has been forcefully advancing, that the kingdom of heaven, as it's preached and proclaimed, advances forcefully, that the kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing itself forward, and people are forcing, are forcefully entering the kingdom of heaven as they hear the gospel preached. They're doing everything they can to get into the kingdom of heaven. So the first approach understands it negatively as it's under attack. The second understands it positively as people are with all aggressiveness and all force striving to enter the kingdom. Most commentators accept the positive approach as people are striving as they hear the gospel preached, the kingdom preached, and they come to realize that Christ is the Messiah. They're striving to enter the kingdom. But others understand it as the kingdom is being preached, those are being persecuted. And I kind of lean towards that one, even though the majority would hold the opposite position. But both are actually true in a sense that the kingdom, it does suffer violence, does it, in the sense that people persecute preachers of the kingdom. And on the other hand, there are, you know, when people hear the gospel and you preach the gospel, people are saved, then with all force, you're seeking to march forward with the message of the kingdom. And so, but what Jesus is pointing out here is with the ministry of John, there he ushered in a change. There's a change from one dispensation under the law to another dispensation of the church, where the gospel is preached and taken out into the world through much opposition and much violence. And then in verses 13 to 15, I believe that this is really a call to get on board. As we look at the ministry of the Apostle John, it says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." So they're all prophesying of the coming one, of the Messiah. And he says here, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And so if people would have received Christ, then John would have been understood to be that prophesied Elijah that was to come. But we know that the nation rejected Christ. And so we see indications in Scripture that this Elijah-type figure is yet to come. And some people believe that maybe he will be one of the two witnesses in Revelation. But we know that the majority of the Jews rejected Christ. But it's really a call for all of us, this passage, is for us to receive Christ, to get on board and to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, that he is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life? Do you recognize him as the greatest man, the God-man to have ever lived? The one who was the only one qualified to die in your place on Calvary's tree and to bear your sin and shame and the judgment that your sin deserves? And that the wrath of God was poured out on him in your place? And if you recognize that, then you should receive him today. You should receive him this morning if you've never received him as Lord and Savior. If you've never repented of your sins, turned away from it, and turned to Christ by faith to save you, the only one who can rescue you from your fallen condition. And if you really want to experience greatness in your life, don't strive to be like John. Strive to be like Jesus. The true greatness is not in being like John and experiencing the influence maybe that he had over people, but true greatness is being like Jesus Christ. There's no greater compliment that somebody can make in your life other than that you reflect the love and the character and the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ as we find in Scripture. That somebody would say of you, this person is Christ-like. This person is godly, which means you are godlike. There's no greater compliment. There's nothing greater than we should strive for than to be like Christ. Chris just preached at the prom the other night about Romans 8:29. That he predestined us to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose of our salvation, for us to be like Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus say here? How does he conclude this description of the life and the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, look at verse 15. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is one of the most repeated phrases in the New Testament. It's used seven times Jesus spoke this seven times when he was on earth, and eight times after his ascension. We find those occurrences in the book of Revelation, where he says, He who has ears, to let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. You know, when he gave those letters to the seven churches. And so when Jesus says, let him who have ears to hear, let him hear, he wants you to listen with all alertness. He's letting you know that what was just said was of utter importance, and what is to come even is of importance. But he concludes this saying, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, just because you have ears doesn't mean you hear, does it? My wife tells me a lot of times, you didn't hear anything I just said. And I'll say, can you say that one more time? And so Jesus here is calling for his listeners to be sensitive to the things that were just spoken, that was just preached. He wants them to have spiritual ears, to pay close attention to what was just spoken. And he wants our hearts to conform to Christ. Us to receive the Messiah and not respond as the Jews. And what we're going to see after this passage is a turning against Jesus and of John. And so Jesus wants his hearers, he wants the multitude here, the crowd, to recognize him as the Messiah as John did. To see with spiritual eyes and to hear with spiritual ears. To listen to the truths proclaimed and to hold on to them and to live by them and to realize that everything hangs in the balance on the truth of who Christ is. And so they're to receive the preaching about Christ and to internalize it and to come to know him as their personal Lord and Savior. Do you have spiritual ears this morning? Have you come to recognize sin in your life and to see your need for a Savior? If not, today should be the day of your salvation. In closing, I just have a few questions to ask ourselves as we think about what next. I don't know if what I have in my notes is what I put on the PowerPoint. So, first of all, do you have spiritual ears? When you hear the message of the Word of God preached, how do you respond? Do you respond in obedience or like, well, I agree with some of those things, or I don't agree with some of those things? Well, if you don't, then you should dive into the Word and come to realize from Scripture why you think differently, why you're not willing to change. To consider, you know what, maybe I've been wrong all these years. That what the Bible says is actually true and I've just applied it differently, or I've just gone according to the tradition that I grew up with. Do we have spiritual ears when the Word of God is preached and we go to a Bible study and we study the Word and we see what God is saying? Do we hear? Do we listen? Do we heed? Do we obey? Number two, how do you measure up to how God wants you to live your life for his glory? If he was to give a description right now of your life, as he just gave a description of the life and the ministry and the faithfulness of John the Baptist, how would he describe you? How would he describe your faithfulness and your prayer life and your giving and your service in the church? Would you be embarrassed what he would write for others to read? And lastly, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Jesus wants you to live for his glory. He wants you to live according to his will and according to the Word of God. Commit yourself this morning to no matter what, being obedient to his Word. No matter what it may cost you, no matter what you may have to give up, no matter what you may have to change, say, you know what, I'm going to trust God and I'm going to live according to his Word. I'm going to faithfully apply myself to the ministry, to serve, to use my giftedness, to build up the body of Christ, to give towards the church, to give towards missions, to preach the gospel, to be a light in this world, so that one day when I stand before him and when he gives a description of my life, because one day he's going to describe all of our life, right? We're going to be rewarded As believers, are we going to be judged as unbelievers? What will he say of you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, Lord, that reminds us of the faithfulness and the greatness of John the Baptist. Lord, last week we saw his hour of weakness. This week we saw Jesus' description of his life. And Lord, we're so thankful that you one day will not judge us for a moment of weakness, but whether we lived a life of faithfulness. And Lord, to live a life of faithfulness means that we daily have to walk with you. We daily have to respond in obedience to your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would expose our hearts to us now, that you would reveal things in our lives, help us to examine our lives to see if there are areas where we need to change, maybe something we need to start doing, something we need to stop doing. Lord, but most of all, to examine our lives, to see, are we truly being conformed to the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is our life growing in increasing likeness to Christ? So when people look at us, they see Jesus. Lord, that's our primary objective as Christians. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here that, maybe there's a lot of us here, Lord, we recognize, you know, we haven't been living that way. We haven't even been thinking that way. Lord, may we wake up tomorrow and ask ourselves, what am I going to do this day to be like Christ? What am I going to do this day for people to see Jesus in me? How can I speak of him? How can I show forth his character and his change that he's wrought in my life? And so that people may see how amazing Jesus is and the transformation that he brings, that he takes sinners and makes them saints, takes people who are haters of God and makes them lovers of God, takes people who are ashamed to even talk about spiritual things and make them bold to declare that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray that you work in our hearts in such a way to make us more and more each day like our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name, amen.